if you are a believer and you tell me that you've never been emotionally down, emotionally whipped by some situation, I will believe you're lying about that and probably a whole lot of other stuff too in your life. All of us have been there. We've had some situation that has whipped us. And I think the real key to that is to understand the emotional nature that God gives to each one of us and not misinterpret emotions. It is a normal thing for our emotions to fluctuate. Our job is to not surrender to them, not let them get the best of us, but rather to accept what God says in His Word and to understand. Well, for example, I woke up this morning, and all through the morning service and through half of the afternoon, I was just flat emotionally. I got up this morning making the announcements and doing the baptism, and to be honest with you, I was kind of faking it. I just had that big smile on my face, but I didn't really feel it. I mean, I was just flat emotionally, and just trying to be honest with you. And part of the reason was that yesterday, I had this sermon that I was very excited about. That is, I was excited about it till I sat down to try to finish it. And I worked 6 hours on it, Christian, and it was like one of those Sunday school lessons that wouldn't come together, and I got nowhere. The more I wrote, the more lousy and boring that sermon became. It was boring me as I was writing the thing, and I thought, my soul, what's this going to be when I try to preach it? And it just got worse and worse, and I worked harder and harder and prayed harder and harder. Just couldn't get any further with that thing. We have a term that we use, a phrase that we preachers use about a sermon when we're preparing it and the points are coming and the passion is coming and the illustrations are coming and we're writing it all down. We say, this thing's cooking. This sermon is cooking. And it's just kind of a inner preacher thing. This thing's cooking. Well, not only was that sermon not cooking, it wouldn't even thaw out. I mean, it was just terrible. And so, anyway, I got so down about it, I was just aggravated and halfway down. And I woke up that way this morning, and even Matt was preaching, and I couldn't get up while he was preaching. And just one of those kind of days where I just couldn't get it all together. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? In fact, Matt met me back after he had preached. He met me back in the vestibule, and the first thing he said was, "I'm sorry, that was really bad, wasn't it?" And all of us have felt that way. You know, we just kind of write anathema over the door of what we've done. And we just, you know, he said, "That was just really bad. I'm sorry. I just did the best we could. That one, I thought that one was going to be okay." And he just felt really bad about it. And so, anyway, it's just one of those things. But I've discovered a grand truth about the ways of God. And that is that they are not dependent on my emotions. God's ways are not dependent on my emotion. And a lot of times there's very little relationship between the way I feel and the way things are. God's ways are not dependent. In fact, my heart is like Jehoshaphat's heart. You remember his heart was lifted up in the ways of God? The more I learn about how God operates, the more fascinated I become with it, the more excited I become with it, the more, they just absolutely fascinate me how the ways of God work. When you come to that moment where you either have utterly failed and your work crashes, everything that you poured yourself into crashes, and you think, "Oh, my soul, all is lost." Let me tell you something. God has not fallen off the throne. God is not finished. His work is never lost. In fact, I look back now on those times in my life, particularly one time in my life, when everything seemed to be lost. When I thought my ministry was gone, when I thought the church work that I had done was gone, when I felt like all the people that I had influenced had gone by the wayside, that began the 3 years in which I grew more and learned more than I ever have in my life. And He is approaching that right now. And to be honest with you, he thinks he's going to die, but he won't die. God is going to raise him up. God is going to bless him. God is going to teach him, and he's going to be 10 times the man spiritually that he was before. Can I tell you something? That is the reality behind down emotions, that God is not dependent on that. His ways and his works are not dependent on that. Just think about the way that he operates and how independent God really is in his operations. Look in your Bible, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just taught all the way through this on Wednesday night not that long ago, and here I am back in it again, and I can't leave it alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, Father, I pray that you would teach us truly tonight. Fill me. Enlighten us. I pray it in Jesus' name. And Lord, we would fail now if we did not pray your choicest blessings on Brannon Mays and the Cedar Tree Baptist Church. Lord God, reach out with your mighty hand, with your arm that is never shortened, and God, touch and bless. Do that which we cannot understand in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very significant that Paul, who could have come into the city of Corinth, that very sophisticated and urbane city, he could have come into there with all kinds of excellency of speech. He had the vocabulary for it. He had the education for it. He had the great mind for it. He had the cosmopolitan background for it. He could have come with excellency of speech, but he did not. He did not. In fact, if you look at this, Paul says that he chose, or God directed him, to present the gospel in the most simple and straightforward manner and terminology that was possible. In other words, he left all of the 4- and 5-syllable words behind and 4- and 5-syllable words behind, and he chose to use his most simple language, single-syllable and dual-syllable words, and express the great truths of the gospel in ultimate simplicity. In fact, Scripture tells us that he intentionally limited the use of his own vast knowledge. Look at verse 2. He says, "For I determined," that is, I made up my mind, "not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul knew a lot about a lot of things. In some of the other books, you'll see him quoting from the poets, from the great writers. If Paul were alive today, he would quote from Shelley and from Keats. He would quote Nathaniel Hawthorne. He would quote Dickens. He would know all about those writers. He would understand all that because he was a very well-educated man. But Paul intentionally chose not to do that. Instead, he said, "I'm going to preach this just as simply as I can possibly preach it." And he did so. Now, that tells us something. It tells us that we have a gospel that doesn't depend on oratory to be successful. It does not depend on argument or sophistry to be successful. All it needs is someone to tell about Jesus and Him crucified. Look at it again in verse 2. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, the Greek philosophers strutted around Corinth and Athens and the other Greek cities, and they loved that excellency of speech thing. They thought if they could do this number and this number right here and could look impressive and be impressive, that they were impressive. But their ability really to change anyone was almost nil. In fact, they remind me of the proselyters of Matthew 23, whom Jesus said made their converts twofold more a child of hell than themselves. You know, it's interesting. We have a term that came out of that period. It is called sophistry. Sophistry is basically subtle. It's subtle deception. It is using your ability in the language to really deceive someone. And the philosophers had this way to just overcome you with vocabulary and make you think that the point was made when it really wasn't made at all. Make you think that what they were saying was logical when it wasn't logical at all. It is the Fulham philosophy. It's the same method that is used by the cults today. They come in and they tell you just what they want you to hear in order to make you think that they're right. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and they'll tell you that they believe in life after death. But they don't believe it like the Bible teaches it. They'll tell you that they believe that people live again, but they don't believe it like the Bible teaches it. They use a sophistry and just kind of suck you in by that. But the gospel has never been spread that way. In fact, the gospel, it has the most unique method that you have ever seen in your life. The method of preaching the gospel is just telling about a man named Jesus and his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Just telling the story, and that's it. Now, we have the only religion in the world that is based on that. Can you imagine the poor Muslim who had to just tell the story of Mohammed and expect anybody to get converted? Look, they have to threaten to cut your head off to get somebody to convert to that. Because if you tell the story of Mohammed, it's a pathetic story. If you hear the real story about it, you've got this guy who himself thought he was going crazy. Did you know that? Mohammed himself thought he was going nuts. He would have these dreams and visions, and he said, "I'm losing my mind." That was early on there, but he took those same weirdo dreams and visions, and it is now what we call Islam. It was the basis for his whole... And then they would have to tell, while they were telling the story of Mohammed, about how he married. How old was that girl? I think she was an 11-year-old girl, 12 years old, just a kid. And he marries this child and defiles her in her babehood, really. Now, that's inspiring, isn't it? Now, you hold up the blackness of that story, the darkness of that story, up against the living and beautiful white story of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we can tell our story, and all you have to do is just tell it to somebody. I've seen it so many times. I would sit down with someone, some poor lost soul, and I'd say, "Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about a man like no other man, because he wasn't just man. He was God in the flesh." And you just tell that story. You don't have to get excited about it. Just tell the story, and God's Spirit will begin to work in that person's soul, and they'll be stirred to their core, stirred to the very depths of their being. It is just astonishing that one of the ways of God is the way that we come to salvation in utter simplicity. I've never coerced anyone to be saved. Never. In fact, I tell them, if you don't want to do this, don't do it. Don't do it. If your heart's not drawn out toward it, don't do it. And I've watched hundreds, literally hundreds of people open up their heart and say, yes, I want Jesus. I want Him in my life. This man that you've told me about. Why does God do it that way? God does it that way just so that, He explains it Himself. He says, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? In the power of God. The power is in the story itself. And beloved, telling the story has such power. I told you a lot of times I was reared in a church very much like this one, over south of Atlanta in the small town at that time of Jonesboro. And I remember when I was about 10, 11 years old, a new pastor came to our church. His name was Mitchell Price. He was an old guy, had white hair. And he came to our church, and I remember from the moment he came into that church, he had my number. He would stand up there, and he would preach, and my heart would bounce off my chin and back down and up and down. My heart, I thought it was coming out of my chest. My heart, it would pound and race as he preached up there. And I thought, sure as the world, this man must be a reincarnation of all the great... He must be the Apostle Paul. He must be Spurgeon. He must be Augustine. He must be Wesley. He must be Whitfield. All rolled into one. He must be the greatest preacher that ever lived. Years later, Brother Jerry, when I became a preacher, a young preacher, I invited Mitchell Price back to preach for me. I said, I want to hear this great man of God again. I want to hear him thunder like he used to. I want to feel my heart quake like that again. Mitchell Price stood up and preached. And it was one of the simplest little gospel messages that you've ever heard in your life. I was just curious. I said, is that the way you... He said, that's the way I've always preached. Just a little simple gospel. I just tell a story. Tell about Jesus. And it clicked with me that I'd been fooled about two things. Number one thing was that I thought the power of His preaching was in the power of His oratory. But He had never had any power in His oratory. The power of His preaching was in the simplicity of the message. That is one of the ways of God, that God just... That's why I know, by the way, Carrie was telling me the other day that she was so excited about having the Good News Club over at her school. I'm excited about it too, because you know what they're going to do? They're going to tell the story. The story that's rescued every person who has ever been saved. Just the wonderful simplicity of the story. What a tremendous, tremendous thing. That just telling the story is all that's required. We tell them about Jesus, and oh my, my, my. You know, this is a special blessing to someone like me who could never do oratory. I mean, if you had to be glib and smooth and sound like James Earl Jones, just count me out. I'd never do it. I could never make it. In fact, occasionally, I will go back on the internet and I will listen to one of my sermons. I figure if you folks have to endure it, I ought to have to endure one every once in a while. It's only fair, only right, you know. And so, I'll go back and listen to one of them, and it's a humbling experience. You ever heard yourself on a recording? Just humbling. I have a secret name for myself. I call myself Squeaky Pete, the man. Just Squeaky Pete from the sound of the voice, and because that's my favorite word, apparently, by the number of uses that I give it. This, that. Squeaky Pete, the man. But now, there is a new wrinkle in my old age, and that new wrinkle is that the migraines that I have fry my brain. You say, what's that got to do? Well, the worst time is morning. And even after I get up early in the morning and take my medicine for the migraine, it still takes me a couple of hours to before I can really think, before my brain really will work again. It's kind of like waking up from a coma. You know, you've used all of your brain to fight the migraine, and then You've forgotten everything that you know, and you have to take a couple of hours to remember everything. Well, there's been many a Sunday morning when I have driven into this parking lot still trying to shake the cobwebs out of my head and trying to come into my right mind. And I thought, I've got to preach like this? You say, what's the point of this? The point is that I couldn't have used excellency of speech to save my life. And yet, what does God do in those moments? Those days are the days when I will get in this pulpit and God will get in what I'm saying, and I'll be preaching along, and I'll think, wow, that's pretty good. You know, I'm just kind of stopping. Where did that come from? That's not in the notes. I actually said that. That sounds right. Wonder if that is right. Yeah, it is right. And it's just amazing how that happens. Through all the cobwebs, see, God, yes, He uses good grammar. Yes, He uses good sentence structure. All those things are good. He uses the ability to express oneself. But at the same time, God is not dependent on that. He doesn't have to have it. And by the way, what about those Greek philosophers? You ever ask yourself what good they did? If you listen to the worldlings, they exalt them. They put them up on statues. You see busts of them everywhere. But do you know what God's epitaph for all those Greek philosophers was? Look down in verse 6, you'll see it. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, which is what those philosophers taught, nor of the princes of this world that come to, what does it say? Naught. God said, had they had a true inscription on their tombstones, it would have been Socrates, 0. Plato, 0. Aristotle, 0. Can you imagine some funeral preacher standing up at a funeral and saying, this man's life amounted to a great big 0. And yet that's exactly what God says about these guys who strutted around the city of Athens. He said, as far as their ability to help anyone, as far as what they accomplished, He said, in the eternal scheme of things, it was a big naught, a big 0. Wow. What about Paul? What about Paul and his simple preaching? The opposite. You see, Paul and his simple preaching, what came of that? Well, not only has our faith been successful, not only has the only faith based on the simple telling of a story been blessed, but it's gone around the world and it's redeemed millions of helpless and hopeless lives, just like yours and just like mine. One of the ways of God is just His utter simplicity in how we get saved. But the second way of God is that once we get into salvation, the depth that we find, the wisdom that we find once we get in there. I would not want anyone to think by all this preaching on the simplicity of the gospel that all there is in Christianity is simplicity. That itself would be simplicity, would it not? Verse 6, look at it again. Howbeit, this is Paul talking, we speak wisdom. Paul said, hey, there is a time when I speak deep things. He says, when do I do that? Well, I speak wisdom among them that are perfect. You say, well, that lets me out. I have to be perfect. No, the word means mature. Paul said, there is a wisdom out there in the Word of God that is for those who are mature. You know, once a person matures a little bit on the simplicity, we call it the milk of the Word, then he understands that there is unfathomable wisdom out there in the depths of God. How many of you have learned all the Bible yet? Have you figured out all the possible applications of it? Have you plumbed the depths of it? Have you just kind of read it? So, well, I tossed that aside, you know. I've read that. I've got that. Okay, next book. Have you done that? How ludicrous that is. Because those of you, in fact, no one knows this better than the Bible student does. Years ago, I heard the story of the wonderful old man who wrote the song, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus." Dr. Charles Weigel, great old evangelist of years gone by. And one of the last views that anyone ever saw of him alive, he had a little apartment up on the campus at Tennessee Temple. And they had students who would go in and check on him and do things for him in the latter years of his life. He was like 90 years old, old guy, whatever. And one of the students came in, and they caught Dr. Weigel unaware. I guess had a key to his apartment. They caught him unaware. And you know what he's doing? 90 years old. You know what he's doing? He was hunched over his Bible, studying, reading, finding out a little bit more about the wisdom of God, the depths of God. Let me tell you something. If you study 10 hours a day from now the rest of your life, you'll never get to the bottom of the Bible. You'll never learn all the wisdom that's there. I picked up a book right before I came in here about the types that are in the Old Testament. Have you ever studied any typology? If you've ever studied any typology, you'll almost back away from it as if you've been burned. It is so deep in Scripture. How in the Old Testament, God placed and planted all of these things, these types, that teach us about things in the New Testament, most prominently about Jesus. One of the greatest sources of types in the Bible is the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can go in and just begin even a cursory study of the tabernacle, and you find how it teaches us about Christ. It is so much deeper than most people ever realize. For example, you go in to the tabernacle, into the gates there, into the through the outer court, into the outer court there, and you pass in and you come to the brazen altar, and then you pass in, pass one other thing, and go into the holy place there. And in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. There was the golden candlestick that was there on the left, the table of showbread that was on the right, and the altar of incense that was there in the center, kind of backed up against the veil that went into the Holy of Holies. Now, some people say, well, that's nice, but it sounds awful simple. Oh, au contraire. It is exactly the opposite of that. It is everything but simple. You begin to study the typology of just those three pieces of furniture, and it'll singe the hair off your head. It is so powerful. It is so red hot for God. Take that, well, just think about the surface of the thing. The candlestick gave light to the whole holy place there in the tabernacle. What do we call Jesus in the New Testament? Doesn't He say that He is the light of the world? That's on the surface. Then you look over on the other side, and there's the table of showbread. What else do we call Jesus? What did He call Himself? He said, "I'm the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven." Then you look and there's the altar of incense. And that's one of my favorite parts in the tabernacle there. Because the altar of incense, every day, early in the morning, the priest would go by the brazen altar and he would take a censer, a little shovel full of the coals off that altar. And he would take some incense made out of three different expensive and wonderful and sweet-smelling spices. And he would walk into the holy place there and would walk up to the altar of incense. He'd put that censer down that had the hot coals, and he had put that incense, sprinkled that incense on it, and the smoke and the sweet savor of that would rise up toward heaven. It was a beautiful type of, first of all, the prayers of Israel, but also it was a type of Christ, because what happened was that those priests were strictly responsible to make sure that that incense went up continually and perpetually. In other words, the incense was so powerful and strong that the savor continued to go up all day long after that priest offered it in the morning. And then, before that savor died out, the evening offering of incense would happen, and again it would be renewed, and the incense would go up. It was the incense of the prayers of Israel, but also I find in the New Testament that our Lord ever liveth perpetually, nonstop. He ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for us. Blessed be God. But you don't find that in your Sunday school little textbook, do you? It's deeper than that. And by the way, that is just surface stuff. I've got books in my library that are dedicated just to those seven pieces of furniture. Books that will just go on, and the depth of it is astonishing. That candlestick was made out of one piece of solid gold that weighed one talent. That'd be about 90 pounds, if you want to know. Now, if you want to have some fun, it's preliminary to the real fun. Those of you who know the price of gold now, figure out what that thing is worth, 90 pounds of pure gold. And by the way, didn't use the cheap stuff that they make rings out of. They use the real stuff, the real thing. 90 pounds. But it's interesting. It wasn't cast. They didn't heat that gold and pour it into a mold and make that candlestick. It was made of beaten and wrought gold. In other words, the way that candlestick became the candlestick and gave light to that whole room in there was that it had to be beaten. What do we read about Jesus? How did He become the light of the world? Did He walk through a bed of roses to become the light of the world? Or was He smitten of God? You look at His trial, He was beaten and beaten. And then He had the sins of the world placed on Him and had all the abuse that was due you for an eternity in hell. And He was beaten. What a type that is. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, does the Word of God. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity is for simpletons. Huh. Remember the two incidents with the rock in the wilderness? When Moses, the children of Israel, had no water, they were starving. And God told Moses, showed him a rock, said, "Moses, go over there and strike that rock." Moses went and struck the rock, and water came out, all the water that they needed. Water came flowing out of that thing. Met all their needs. Now, Jesus is also what? Is He not called the rock? Oh, yes. The rock of our salvation. And so, was He not smitten? Of course He was. He was smitten, and out of Him came the water of life that satisfies every soul that will come to Him. But then later on, Moses came to a similar situation. The people didn't have any water. And God told him, said, "Look, Moses, this time, don't smite it. Just speak to it. Just speak to the rock." And Moses was mad. He got mad. He messed the thing up. And he struck the rock. Why didn't God... And by the way, water came out anyway. But why did God tell him the second time just to speak to the rock? It's because of the typology. How many times did Jesus have to be smitten? How many times did He have to die to save us? One time, right? One time. So He had to be smitten one time. And after that, blessed be God, you only have to speak to Him. "Lord, I need this. God, I need that. God, give me what I need." You've already died. Just one time. It's just deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And by the way, you say, "Well, you have to really..." Then in that case, you really have to be a brain trust to be a good Christian. Look at some of us. Can I dare say that you can be dumb as a sack of hammers and be a good Christian? You really can. It's just amazing. Why is that true? That's true because of verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us. He's talking about the deep things of God. He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We have the best teacher in the Holy Spirit, but we also have things that are discerned as much as learned. God has to teach us. That's why some of the great minds out there who are not saved, don't have the Spirit, can look at the Bible and all they can see is just garbled words. But a person gets saved, the Spirit moves in, and suddenly the book opens up. It's just astonishing. Talked to another professor from the university recently, and he was talking about this. He'd just gotten saved. He's talking about how he had always just kind of rejected the Bible because it didn't make any sense to him. Very smart man. But then when he came to Christ, guess what? Suddenly the Bible starts making sense. Isn't that ironic? Astonishing. And so, anyway, God says, I have revealed them to you by my Spirit, the deep things of God. I search all things. But then, not only is there great wisdom and depth in Scripture, but also, out of that are produced Christian people that nobody really understands. You ever wonder what makes a lot of those lost people out there do the utterly illogical things that they do? You ever just scratch your head and say, what are they thinking? Well, guess what? They're looking back at us, and they don't understand us any more than we understand them. And they're saying, what are they thinking? Why do they do the things they do? They're wondering why you are sitting here right now. Why are they doing that? They could be at home, kicked back with a glass of lemonade, or a glass of something else, and they could be relaxing. They could be watching sports. They could be watching the Olympics. They could be doing all that stuff, but they're sitting there listening to Squeaky Pete, the man, and they are... Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? They will never understand you. Look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It took years before the Lord finally got into my thick brain what that meant. Even by His revelation, He still had a job. But once I got it, I thought, oh, I see. Now, I read that exactly like the King James Version gives it. But if you take the common meaning of the word judges right there, judgeth, and apply that to the passage, you'll never understand it. We think about courtroom judgment, but that's not what is implied here. The previous verses, if you'll look at them, take the same word and translate them discern. Look at verse 14. Spiritually discern. And then verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. When a person accurately judges another person, they have discerned what they're thinking and why they did it and what's going on inside them. If you make a judgment, you young ladies, sometimes some guy is going to come to you and he's going to begin to warm up to you, and he's going to begin to talk to you. And your dad's job, but your job is to discern him, to judge him, to figure out what's going on with him, what his motives really are. And you need to accurately judge him, discern him. What this is saying is that a real believer who acts like a real believer will never be discerned, he will never be understood by anyone who doesn't have the Spirit. They cannot understand you, believer. Those lost, they cannot understand what makes you tick. They cannot. He is discerned, he is judged, yet he himself is judged of no man. He's properly understood by no man. They never understand that. But you know what? When you're on the inside of Christianity, when you are experiencing and enjoying the ways of God, it is just an astonishing journey. I don't know, how can I say it? It's just such an adventure to work your way through the ways of God. Because you find out that His words and His ways are so true. Recently I got a copy of Baptist International Missions monthly, or maybe it's a quarterly magazine that they send out, in which they take stories from missionaries all over the world and they compile them together. And all you ought to get this. Only problem is you'd take away half my illustrations if you read it first. But you really ought to get it and read the stories that come from the mission field, because they illustrate the ways of God so beautifully. One of the most difficult places in the world is the mission field where Chad Phillips is, the mission field in Cambodia. It is, you talk about a place that is controlled by Satan and the demonic world. Listen to this missionary's description of life in Cambodia. He says, "Every day in Cambodia, we hear the prayers and chants of misguided monks. Those prayers and chants are amplified through the city of Phnom Penh. Weddings, funerals, religious celebrations and holidays, these chants shroud the city like smog on a still Los Angeles day. Every special event is celebrated under large fabric tents in front of their homes. Large speakers are hoisted 20 feet up a bamboo pole, and these prayers to Satan are broadcast in volumes comparable to rock concerts. The satanic oppression threatens to squeeze the life and joy out of every believer. Later in the evening, alcohol begins to flow as the revelers, under the control of Satan, dance the night away in a drunken stupor. Armed policemen and soldiers wait just outside to put an end to the fights that break out, and as the revelers are under the control of the master of the underworld. Welcome to the typical Cambodian day." Wow. It helps you know how to pray for Chad a little bit, doesn't it? But in the midst of all that, it is important to remember that the power of God is not limited. And thankfully now, we have missionaries in Cambodia who are telling the simple story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that simple story, people are being saved on a regular basis. One of those men who's been saved has a very short name. His name is To, T-H-O, To. And To has been saved about 7 years now. He has really grown in the Lord. But a couple of years ago, his Christian growth took off at breakneck speed because of something that happened. It seems that his mother-in-law was diagnosed with cancer. And she went to the Cambodian hospitals there, and they said, "You are eaten up with cancer. There is no hope for you." Well, in Cambodian culture, if someone is sick unto death, that means that someone around them is being punished by the demons for his or her sins. That's what they believe. And so it's common for them to, when someone is sick, that person calls all of their family in, and they circle around the sick bed, and then they bring in the witch doctor. And the witch doctor comes in, and through the power of Satan, He exposes out in the light of day everyone's sin. You say, can Satan do that? Well, Satan is a supernatural being, isn't he? And so these witch doctors know things that they shouldn't know. And so, anyway, Bo's mother-in-law was sick with cancer, and she, being a non-believer, called in her family because she wanted to know whose fault it was and believed that if she could bring that out in the open, she would be healed of her cancer. So she brought in all of her family, including Tho's wife, who was her daughter, and they all were around the sick bed there, this family and this family and this family and this family and this family, all of her children. Witch doctor came in, and he began to go around the room. And he would tell this person what they had been involved in, their wickednesses, what she had been involved in, what the children... And then he would go to the next person, and the next person, and the next person, until finally he got around to Tho and his family. And this is where I need to read this again, if you'll forgive me. The witch doctor turned to face Tho and his wife. Their eyes met for what seemed like an eternity. The other family members waited to hear about the sins of Tho and his wife. After a few moments of silence, the witch doctor turned from them and went to the next family member. And made known all of their sins. The witch doctor could not speak against the child of God. He was strangely silent. After the ceremony, the other family members questioned the witch doctor about the sins of Tho and his wife, and the witch doctor replied that he could not see the sins of Tho and his wife. What? What happened to their sins? What happened to their sins? I have taken your sins and I have buried them in the depths of the sea. I have taken your sins and I've separated them from you as far as the east is from the west. And I'm not even going to let the devil have a peek at him. He can't even have a peek. I love that story. Would you bow your heads just a moment?